1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. When we study a letter like this, it gets stretched out over time, right? I mean, we can easily forget the main purpose and the overall intent. For example, this is our 18th message on 1 Timothy. And so 5 months later, it would be easy for us not to have the introduction to the book in our mind. But if you recall or you want to look back at chapter 1 for just a second, it'll remind you that Paul has left Timothy behind in Ephesus to deal with some false teachers and some false teaching within the church. In chapter 1, verse 3, he tells Timothy he was left behind so that he might charge some not to teach other doctrines. In verse 4, he accuses those false teachers of promoting fables and ministering questions. In verse 6, he says they've swerved or deviated into vain jangling or empty debates. And in verse 7, he describes them as wanting the attention of being teachers. They want that attention, but in reality, they're ignorant. They don't understand what they're saying nor what they affirm. So the purpose of this letter is to give Timothy some pastoral guidance on dealing with those errors and those false teachers. And as we preach through the book, you know, we looked at that about 5 months ago, but Timothy, when he reads this, is reading our text today just minutes after he read chapter 1. Even more than that, he's living it. He's already faced these false teachers. So while between those two texts, Paul's proclaimed the gospel and encouraged Timothy and handed out advice about church matters, the overall theme of the letter has not changed. And so Paul's getting back around. He's bringing this full circle to the purpose that he wrote the letter to begin with. He's now going to get into one specific area in which false teachers swerve from the truth and show how following that damages the church. So we're going to examine verses in chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, in two basic sections this afternoon. The first section is verses 3 through 5, the failure of the false teachers. And then the second section, verses 6 through 10, is the warning of financial traps that they're setting. Now, with the failure of false teachers, when you look at verse 3 through 5, just look, 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. Start at the beginning of verse 3 and look for the end of that sentence. You're not going to run into a period until you get to the end of verse 5. Verses 3 through 5 is all one massive sentence of frustration. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. It's all one sentence. Verse 3, Paul offers some ways for Timothy to identify these false teachers. And it's useful for us as well. Verses 3 and 4 actually give us five identifiers of this false teaching. Five ways to identify a counterfeit message. And the first thing he says there in verse 3 is that they teach otherwise. Right? Well, other than what? Well, in the immediate context, other than all the practical advice he gave in chapter 5, they're not teaching proper respect for relationships between church members. They're not advocating for widows. They're not following sensible guidance and concerning elders. The beginning of this chapter, the first two verses, they're not telling slaves that they need to be good workers for their masters. They're teaching otherwise. But it goes beyond the sort of immediate context and the other teaching, this different teaching that Paul's talking about, is that they have failed to meet the standards of New Testament doctrine. Paul has already encouraged Timothy back in chapter 4, verse 6, to be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. That's what these heretical teachers have failed to do. They're teaching something else. They're not teaching Christian doctrine. The second identifier is in verse 3. They will also not consent to wholesome words. The word healthy there might be better than the word wholesome, since the Greek word hagiano is what's used there. That's where we get our word hygiene from. They refuse to agree with healthy spiritual doctrine. So they're not teaching Christian doctrine. They also will not agree with anyone who does teach Christian doctrine. Even, Paul says there in verse 3, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine a man who says he is a Christian teacher who would not only dismiss the word of God, but he would also refuse to agree with the very words of Jesus. The third identifier is rejecting what he calls at the end of verse 3, doctrine which is according to godliness. So while the last one dealt with their theological beliefs, right? They don't theologically agree with Christian doctrine and they're not going to abide by people who do teach true doctrine. This one's dealing with their practical life. They will not consent. They will not abide by teaching that tells them they have to live in holiness, to live according to godliness. Holy living is demanded by Scripture. The Bible, look, it's not just a theological guidebook. It is a practical manual for Christian living. The Bible is going to command you to flee from sexual misconduct, to be honest in your dealings, to work hard for your employer, not to steal, not to lie, not to be greedy. I mean, it gives you practical commands. And these false teachers are failing to live up to those practical commands. Since they've embraced this false doctrine instead of the message of the gospel of Jesus, what they're finding is that false doctrine doesn't have anything, it contains nothing that's going to guide them in holy living. That is what false teaching of every kind does, by the way. It rejects and replaces Jesus. The false teaching of legalism replaces Christ with rules. Mysticism replaces Christ with mysteries. The prosperity gospel replaces Christ with money. And those people, though, who hold the doctrines of the Scripture in truth, we find Christ to be irresistible and irreplaceable. Right? He is front and center in everything that we believe. The fourth identifier is actually their attitude in verse 4. You have to love Paul. He's so blunt. He calls them, he is proud knowing nothing. Right? They're proud know-nothings. It is generally accepted as a truth that false teachers are usually as arrogant as they are ignorant. I think there's one translation that actually translates this phrase into English, calling them pompous ignoramuses, and that's pretty blunt. But that's what Paul's saying. It's getting to the point. Paul called one false teacher in Colossians 2:18 vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, right? Empty pride. Again, hinting at this common description of false teaching that they're empty-headed and arrogant. False teachers are too often plagued with too little truth and too much ego. And the final identifier in verse 4 is Paul says they are doting about questions and strifes of words. If you remember back in chapter 1, Paul already said they, one of the signs that Timothy wanted, he wanted Timothy to put a stop to is that they were ministering questions, right? Ministering, serving. They weren't giving people answers. They were just throwing questions out there. Now he says they're doting about questions and strifes of words. He's doubling down on what he says there. He's, the way we use the word dote is that we think of it as having great affection for, like somebody who dotes on their children. But the word in Greek is nosio, and it literally means to be sick or to have a morbid fondness. These false teachers have an unhealthy and sick affection for asking questions, which is not at all surprising when you don't have any answers. Asking questions just makes you seem smarter. They also have a morbid fascination with arguing over words. I'm sure you've experienced this with anybody you've gotten to a mild theological debate with. They'll start throwing out questions, and as you try to answer the question, they start redefining terms. It's like trying to play darts with somebody who's moving the board around. They reject the clear meaning of Scripture, and then they also try to redefine the meaning of very clear individual words. If you've not experienced that, just find an Armenian friend and have them read a verse that has the word election in it and watch what happens. This ends up being a great description of false teachers. To sort of summarize that, they're teaching their own thing. They're not teaching biblical doctrine. They won't agree with healthy teaching. They'll reject any demands for a lifestyle change. They're as arrogant as they are ignorant, and they have a morbid fascination for asking questions and arguing about words. And so now Paul moves from identifying those teachers to identifying the effect of their teaching. One of the ways to identify false teaching is the spiritual damage that gets left in its wake. And so Paul, in the middle of verse 4, is really changing gears when he says, whereof comes, right? And so he's described them and he says, here's what they are, and now here's what it produces. Whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men with corrupt minds, destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Just to sum up those verses, when you have false teachers, it results in nothing good. Bad doctrine produces jealousy and fightings and slander. Their endless questions that they kept asking, the result of that, Paul says, is at the end of verse 4, evil surmisings or wicked suppositions. He's being so blunt, especially in verse 5 where he says, it produces men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth. False teaching leaves church members depraved in their mind and deprived of truth and ready to fight over everything. In a church that's sort of permeated by false teachers, the glorious sound of the gospel gets replaced by the chiming of a ringside bell that announced the next boxing match is about to start. Business meetings become so contentious that you think you're doing the gentlemanly thing. So, well, let's open with prayer and then touch gloves and everybody come out fighting. And there's one specific attribute here that Paul is mostly concerned about in our text. It's not the only issue with false teaching. I want to be clear about that. But it is the one that he is addressing here because it's apparently one of the big issues in Ephesus. The false teachers promote the idea at the end of verse 5 that gain is godliness, that getting rich is a sign of spirituality. Man, how much can our society use this warning as we see our world around us embracing one heretical preacher after another who will tell you that prosperity is a sign of your closeness with God? The Joel Osteens and the Joyce Meyers and the Creflo Dollars and the Kenneth Copelands of the world, they have not come up with something new. They're embracing a heresy that's very old. It plagued the church at Ephesus, and Paul left Timothy behind in Ephesus to put a stop to it. Can we not see that Paul is saying that a teacher who uses the name of Christ but rejects the whole word in favor of promoting prosperity is, in Paul's words, an arrogant know-nothing? And so now Paul turns from the failures of the false teachers in verses 3 through 5 to warning about the financial traps they're setting for church members in verses 6 through 10. That single sentence in verse 3 through 5 about the false teachers, when Paul makes this transition, you can almost see it just in the sentence structure. He shifts gears. He goes from this massive, explosive sentence of frustration in verse 3 through 5 to simple statements like verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain," period. "For we brought nothing into this world, that certainly can carry nothing out," period. "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content," period. I mean, you see the way he's shifted gears. He says in verses 9 and 10, "They which will be rich," or desire to be rich, "fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Very simply, what the false teachers are promoting is greed. And so Paul is addressing greed. Greed is a cancer on the life of a Christian. And so Paul outlines in verses 6 through 10, four ways greed corrupts the Christian life. In verse 6, greed replaces spirituality. There's a contrast being made with verse 5, right? He said in verse 5, the false doctrine was saying that gain, right, financial gain is godliness. But now Paul says in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." False doctrine says getting rich is a sign that you're godly. Paul says if you're godly and content, you've got the greatest riches you could ever imagine. The heretics of Paul's day and of our day teach that riches make you self-sufficient, and being self-sufficient is the secret to contentment. But Paul knows the secret to contentment is not being self-sufficient. It's finding Christ as all-sufficient. This is a sad reality of all kinds of false teaching. Since they've replaced Christ with their rules or their mysteries or their money, they've replaced the only true source of contentment. And now they'll never find enough rules or enough mysteries or enough money to fill that hole. But we know Jesus is the true source of joy. Paul tells this to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4, verse 13, which all of you know, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." That is not a statement about self-sufficiency. By the way, nor is it a promise that you can write on your basketball shoes and be sure to be able to make that 20-foot jump shot the way it gets used today. As with all scripture, context is king. What Paul is saying there in chapter 4 is not that I speak with respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Paul is saying, whatever life brings me in the sense of riches, whether I have a lot or whether I have nothing, Christ is my everything. And I'm sufficient in Him. Greed teaches you not to be content, not to be satisfied with Christ. And a greedy-hearted man is proving, essentially, he's saying that Jesus is not enough for him. Greed replaces true spirituality. Verse 7, greed focuses on what's temporary. "For we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." Back when one of the richest men in the country, a guy named John D. Rockefeller, died, A guy came up to his assistant and asked, how much did he leave behind? And very wisely, instead of giving the noisy inquisitor a monetary number, the man gave a simple and heart-wrenching answer. How much did he leave behind? Why, sir, he left it all behind. Paul is reaffirming that simple truth. You can't take it with you. Job said this all the way back in Job chapter 1. Naked I came I out of my mother's womb. Naked I'll return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Your desire to have this world's goods is a sign that you are not truly embracing the eternal glory that's waiting for you in Jesus Christ. In fact, it is a very good example of the false teachers who reject healthy doctrine. Remember, Paul said, they'll reject healthy doctrine even if it's from the Lord Jesus himself. Well, here's what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, if you treasure the things of this world, you know this world's temporary. The wealth of this world is going to rot and it's going to rust and it's going to decay and it's the subject to be stolen. The prophet Haggai in the Old Testament said it's like putting money into a bag that has a hole in the bottom. But if your treasure is in heaven, it is more secure than your 401k. It is an investment that lasts eternally. Greed focuses on what's temporary. In verse 8, greed obscures what is necessary. He says in verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. If you can just take your life and make two lists, list of stuff you need and a list of stuff you want. Paul says you need food and clothes. And if you've got that, be content. He doesn't say be lazy. Right? In fact, we'll see in a moment, there's nothing wrong with having money or even trying to obtain money. But the question is whether your contentment is found in your money and stuff or whether you're content in God. Again, Jesus' own words are very instructive here. In the same chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, he said, if God is able to feed the birds and God is able to array the flowers out in the field, he can give you food and clothes because you're more valuable to him than a bird. So be content. Stop fretting over this world's goods. Focus on what's truly necessary. And what's truly necessary, he said in Matthew 6:33, is seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Godliness with contentment is gain. Seek the righteousness of God. Greed for worldly goods obscures what is really necessary. And worse yet, in verse 9 and 10, greed brings eternal calamity. Verse 9 and 10, I think Paul gets back to that sort of frustrated explosion kind of language again. But they which will or which desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Okay, we've got to deal with this love of money being the root of all evil thing. Let's deal with that first. Paul's clear teaching in this text is not that money is evil or that even riches are wicked. It is that greed and desire and lust for riches is evil. That's very evident by three terms. Just look at them with me. In verse 9, you see they which will, those which desire riches. in verse 10, the love, that affection for money. And then also in verse 10, he describes those who coveted after money. Right? You see what the problem is. The problem is not the money. The problem is the desire and the love and the lust for it. The translation here is a little bit sticky, as the King James puts it, the root of all evil. But we understand, of course, there are evils in the world that are not related to money. But the love of money can lead into all kinds of evil. Lusting after riches is so dangerous that it's the cause of all sorts of evil. We understand the false teachers at Ephesus, in fact, have two wicked goals in mind. Paul's only addressing one of them in this text. But really, the false teachers in Ephesus had two wicked goals in mind. One of them was financial gain, and the other one was sexual conquest. Paul's addressing the financial gain here in this passage, but when he writes again in 2 Timothy 3:6, he describes them as creeping into houses and leading women captive, laden with sins and with diverse lusts. Right? And that doesn't have anything to do with money. Paul's only dealing with the money issue here, but even if he broadened it and was dealing with the sexual sins too, what's the issue with the sexual sins? It's the desire, it's affection, it's lust is the problematic part of our heart. Later on in this very chapter, Paul's going to tell Timothy how to deal with wealthy people. And it isn't to tell them, get rid of all your money, because it's evil. Look down at verse 17 through 19. Charge them, or command them, which are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute. In other words, they be generous. They be willing to communicate. That means share. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul's saying the same thing Jesus said. Don't put your treasure here. Lay up treasure in heaven. So when he tells Timothy how to deal with rich people, he doesn't tell them they need to get rid of all their money and live as a poor person. He just says, teach them to understand that all of it comes from God, and that it's to be used for God's purposes. So be ready to give and be ready to share. Be generous and embrace the treasure that you have in heaven, which is not temporary. Look, having money is not a sin. Riches are not wicked. The question is, what are you going to do with them, and what's your attitude in regard to them? You will have to answer for yourself what your attitude is when it comes to your prosperity. Whether the financial blessings of God have just been used to increase your standard of living, or whether you've used it to increase the standard of giving. But Paul is being very clear in our text that greed and lust and desire for riches is a sin that has eternal consequences. Look at verse 9. It has caused some to be ensnared or trapped. He describes it as hurtful and foolish and causes men to drown in destruction and perdition. Perdition, you could say eternal punishments. In verse 10, he describes that embracing that lust for riches is a deviation from the faith, which some have, quote, pierced themselves through. Literally, he is saying they have impaled themselves with sorrow because of this sin. The tragedy in the church at Ephesus is seen in sort of the downward spiral of this text. The false teachers had removed Christ from their teaching and replaced him as the center of their message. And as their message decayed, their morals also decayed with it. And they started to embrace arrogance and ignorance like it's something to be proud of. And as a result, the church then suffered as it crumbles into jealousy and arguments and fighting. And their focus was so far from Christ that they assumed that their wealth was a sign of godliness, when in reality, Their desire for that wealth was bringing them eternal calamity. It was impaling them with sorrows. And so the simple lesson is this. If you take your focus off Jesus, you're going to start on that same kind of downward spiral. Whatever it is you replace him with. In this case, they replaced him with money. But whatever you replace Jesus with, it is going to start that kind of downward spiral in your life, and you may well take others with you. But when Jesus is everything you want, then you've got everything you need.